So I invite you to be reminded today that we are going to do communion after the message today. And so if you haven't quite got there yet to get some juice and some crackers or bread or something, you could run to the kitchen maybe real quick and grab something. But we're going to be looking today at Luke chapter 13. We're going to read verses 1 through 9 of Luke chapter 13. In Luke chapter 13, verse 1, the Word of God says this: "Now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.' And he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, 'Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?' And he answered and said to him, 'Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down.'" You know, people, to be funny and silly, have come up with some questions that are, they say, puzzling to them or confusing to them. For example, the question, why are there interstate highways in Hawaii? Or why do we park in driveways? Or why are they called apartments when they're stuck together? Why is the man who invests your money called a broker? Why do your feet smell, but your nose runs? Or how about, why is the time of day with the absolute slowest traffic called rush hour? Now, there are many more of these questions and puzzles I'm sure you've heard. They're kind of silly and fun questions probably to talk to your kids about or your grandkids. But I know that in life, there are far more serious questions to tackle. And I dare say that in this time of this pandemic, there are some very serious questions that people are asking. We are in a pandemic. The word pandemic comes from the Greek word pan, which means all, and the root word demos, which is people. We get the word democratic from that root word. So basically, a pandemic is all people, or a pandemic is the state of disease affecting all people. And indeed, every one of us here today have been impacted, which has led to many questions that are being asked that are very serious during this time. Today, I want to tackle one common question that I have been hearing and being asked, and a question that we take very seriously. But without being presumptuous, I want to suggest to you today what I believe is the right question that we should be asking ourselves at this time. We're going to do so looking at these questions by going to Luke chapter 13 and the teaching of Jesus here. Jesus here in Luke 13 is teaching a large crowd of people in Judea in southern Israel. Now, we're not sure exactly where he is specifically, but we're pretty certain he's on his way to Jerusalem for the last time before his crucifixion. The teaching actually begins in chapter 12, verse 1, and we're told that there's a huge crowd, so big that so many thousands of people that they were stepping on one another. There's this huge gathering of people listening to Jesus. And what Jesus tells that crowd, I believe, is he addresses a question that I think ties in with the question that I want to tackle today during this pandemic. And the question that ties in today is this: is COVID-19 the judgment of God against sinners? Is COVID-19 the judgment of God against sinners? And I believe the question is framed obviously differently in this text, but it's the same kind of question that Jesus frames here beginning in verses 1 and 2. On the same occasion, it says in verse 1, some present reported to Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. They bring up this illustration about something that we don't know anything about. There was some sort of massacre, and Galileans who lived in the north where Jesus was from, they came down to Jerusalem to worship in the temple. And for some reason, the Roman governor Pilate had many of them killed. It says their blood was mixed, literally mingled with that of the pigeons and the sheep and the doves that were offered in the temple sacrifices. This barbaric behavior, by the way, is very consistent with Pilate's character of being very cruel. But hidden in their statement, I believe, is a question and a presumption that Jesus, I believe, by his answer, answers the question. In verse 2, Jesus asks, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? Again, Jesus sees a question and an answer or presumption here. They ask, were these Galileans? Now notice he refers to Galileans. And I think there's a whiff of prejudice here as he talks to the crowd down here in Jerusalem. They saw the people up north in Galilee as hicks, as unsophisticated, not like them down in Jerusalem and southern Judea. So the question is, were these Galileans such God-awful sinners who deserve this fate because of their sin? And the presumption of the people that knew the story would have been, yes, they were. Because back in those days, there was a typical understanding, really going all the way back to the days of Job, that people brought something horrible on themselves when they are horrible sinners. Or as John Piper says, extraordinary tragedy must signify extraordinary guilt. Extraordinary tragedy must signify extraordinary guilt. And again, this goes all the way back to the time of Job. Job had a friend named Eliphaz in Job 4, 7, and 8 who said, remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright destroyed? According to what I've seen, those who plow iniquity or sin, and those who sow trouble, they will harvest it. You do sin, you do wrong, and you will get wrong back. Now, this thinking has not gone away at the time of Jesus. In fact, in John chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus passes by a man who was blind from birth. And John records his disciples asked Jesus, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Again, do you see the connection? He's blind, that's a bad thing, so he must have done sin, or his parents must have had a horrible sin to make him blind. Now, they don't state the question here, but there it is. What has happened to them, these Galileans, that the judgment of God came against them as sinners? Now, beginning in verses 3 to 5, we see the answer and the points that Jesus makes about that question. The answer and the points that Jesus makes. And Jesus' answer simply is no. In fact, it's an emphatical no. The literal Greek word order is no, I tell you. Emphasis on no. They are not worse sinners. And then Jesus gives an example of his own, beginning in verse 4, about this question. He refers to another tragic and sudden loss of life when the Tower of Siloam fell on 18 people and it killed them. Now, the Tower of Siloam is in the area of the lower city of Jerusalem, and there was a pool of water there called the Gihon Spring that fed it, okay? So there's this pool there that was fed by that spring, and that's where, by the way, in John 9, Jesus sends the blind man to be healed. Now, there was a watchtower there by the city wall that maybe was under construction, or maybe it just weakened, but for some reason, the tower came collapsing down, and it killed 18 people all at once. By the way, notice that this happens in Jerusalem. And I believe Jesus, by bringing it up in Jerusalem, is pointing out their prejudice against the Galileans. He's saying to those in the south, hey, bad thing happens to you down here too. Then he asks in verse 4, were those 18 worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? The word culprits there literally means debtors. In verse 2, it's sinners. In verse 4, it is debtors, and they mean the same thing. We are debtors to God and His righteousness because we cannot live up to the standards of God. In the Lord's Prayer, we see, forgive us our debts, forgive us our sins. And so the point Jesus makes here as He answers the question, is this the judgment of God against sinners? The first point is this. He shows them the mistake of seeing someone suffer catastrophe and reckoning they must deserve it. Somebody suffers something bad, we might think, well, they deserve it. I'm reminded of the old story of an old preacher. He's confronted by a church member, and the church member tells him, "Preacher, your neighbor's house was destroyed by a tornado." And the preacher responds, "I'm not surprised. That man was as reprobate as they come." The church member goes on to say, "Well, Pastor, it also destroyed your house." And the old preacher said, "It did? Well, the ways of the Lord are beyond understanding." David Roper writes, "Personal tragedy is no more an indication of a wrongdoing than the absence of tragedy is the indication of personal righteousness." Let me say that again. Personal tragedy is no more an indication of wrongdoing than the absence of tragedy is an indication of personal righteousness. It is not because of the sin that the destruction comes. Which leads to the second point Jesus makes, that we're all in sin. We live in a world of fallen sin. Martin Luther said, we are all dust and ashes and full of sin. Let me try to put this in context of the pandemic today. This question, do you think people 60 and older are worse sinners because they have the highest percentage of deaths because of COVID-19? The answer of Jesus is, I tell you, no. There are no categories of best and worst sinners. Which leads to the third point. Therefore, that as sinners all, we all suffer, Jesus says, the same fate. Look at verse 5. He says, we too will all likewise perish as these. Now, we're not going to die like the Galileans in the temple in a massacre. We're not going to most likely have a tower fall on us in Jerusalem. But we will have to deal with the consequences of our sin. The word perish here in verse 5 is not just a physical death, but he's referring to us answering for our sin. In Hebrews 9:27, it says, inasmuch as it's appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. And you see, that's the whole point Jesus is getting at. We therefore need to repent. Notice he uses the word repent in verse 3 and in verse 5. The word repentance in the New Testament means to change your mind or to turn and go in a different direction. The Old Testament root word for repent is the word shuv, The word shuv means to turn around. It's used in the Song of Solomon when the Shulamite does her twirling dance. And it literally says, shuvi, 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 as she turns around and she turns around and she turns around. Shuv, as someone said with a smile, repentance is a shuv in the right direction. We are changing direction. That's repentance. And specifically, repentance is to turn from our sin to the Savior, Jesus. It is the idea of saying, I understand my sin and separation from God, and so I turn to Jesus to admit we are sinners. Romans 3:23, we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, not even one. As one pastor said, repentance does not necessarily require tears or just feelings of sorrow or even remorse or shame. It is the simple recognition that we've been going in the wrong direction our entire lives. And for our own safety, we must turn around and follow Jesus. Which leads me to this morning to what I consider to be the right question for us to ask today. The right question is not if COVID-19 is the judgment of God any more than any other diseases or disasters throughout history that have been attributed to God. We live in a fallen, broken, tainted world, all affected by sin. To me, the right question at this time is this: to what end can God use this? To what end can God use this pandemic time? And there are many different answers we can give to that question. But certainly one of them is, it's a revelation of His sovereignty. It's a revelation of His sovereignty, and more specifically, His sovereign plan. I love what Pastor Louis Giglio says. Nothing happens on earth that doesn't pass through the filter of God's sovereign plans. And what exactly is God's best plan? What's God's sovereign plan? It is to point people to Jesus. This pandemic is an opportunity for God and His sovereignty to point us to the ultimate salvation that Jesus brings, to show us that His great desire, His best, it is to know Him through Jesus. I see the end of this time, as someone said, God calling a world to turn to the one who, to our everlasting surprise and everlasting joy, has been standing there all along, ready to forgive us and receive us with open arms, Jesus. Peter says in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not willing and wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. As people ask the question, is this a judgment of God on sinners? The other question they often add to that is, if God is loving, if God is good, why this pandemic? Why such suffering? I do not know the mind of the Lord as to why this disease has come beyond us living in a world where sin exists. It's broken and infused with sin. I don't know why God's allowed this or why at this time. But as I've used the illustration before, and bear with me again, I love the picture of a bookmark that's woven or a rug that's beautifully woven. And when you look at one side of it, the rug or the bookmark, it may say something. It may have a beautiful picture. But if you turn it over, all you see is loose threads. Oh, so often in life, like today, we look up and see the loose threads and yet believe in the master weaver who puts it all together. I love what Pastor Greg Laurie said, never trade what you do know for what you don't know. Let me say that again. Never trade what you do know for what you don't know. There's many things we don't know. But what we do know, that there is no if God is loving and good. There's no if. It's a certainty. It was settled on the cross when Jesus substituted himself for our sins. It was settled when Jesus said in John 3:16 and 17 that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. The love of God was settled by the love through Jesus Christ. That love of God is settled by God's continued reaching out to bring us to Jesus with patience and grace. To what end is God working in his sovereignty to point us to Jesus? But also, I believe, to the end to point us to the patience and grace of God. To the end of pointing us to the patience and grace of God. And to emphasize that, Jesus gives us this parable in verses 6 to 9. A parable is a story with a spiritual point. And so Jesus talks about something very familiar here. A man owns a vineyard, and he plants a fig tree, and he keeps checking on it for figs, which makes sense. He goes the first year, second year, and the third year, and he can't find any figs on the tree. And by the way, fig trees were very important to the people of Israel then, and even today they have dried figs, etc. So this is a very common idea in that time. He doesn't see any figs, and so he tells his vineyard keeper, verse 7, or the gardener, if you will, for 3 years I've been looking for fruit on this tree, and I haven't found any. So therefore, cut it down. But the gardener speaks up and says, let's go one more year. I'll dig around it. I'll go to Zamzos, get some fertilizer, get some water on it. And then verse 9, if it doesn't bear fruit next year, then I will cut it down. Now, the point of the parable is there's always one main point of interpretation. Jesus is talking to the Jewish people at the time. For 3 years, he's been calling them to repentance, and they haven't repented. Yet, notice, Jesus offers a little more time. His death, his resurrection, Pentecost, the early church, specific to the people of Israel. The message here is, Israel, you need to repent without delay, even as there's grace and patience. And that's the application to us today. Jesus is offering us grace and patience so that we will repent and turn to his grace. Therefore, what we are going through with COVID-19 can be seen as a wake-up call. Listen to what Paul writes in Romans 2:4. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience? Listen, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. The kindness of God, friends, not the sledgehammer of God. His kindness says that in this time, in our world, it can be your time to believe in this Jesus. Jesus points out someday, like the Galileans, like the people who died in Jerusalem, we are all going to stand before God in judgment. And we're all going to need the covering of the grace of Christ. Because without it, there's nowhere to turn. So the right question to ask at this time is, to what end? To what end can God use this to remind us that unless we repent, we will likewise perish? But also to remind us, friends, that he extends his grace to us, his patience to you, waiting for you. He has been working in the soil of your life. He has been watering it with truth. He's trying to bring you to himself. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6:2, now is the acceptable time. Behold, friend, now is the day of salvation. Why not now to give your life to Jesus Christ as your Savior? We read in the Lord of the Rings trilogy, in the first book, about the hobbit Frodo. He laments that a great evil has erupted in his generation. And Frodo says, I wish it need not have happened in my time. Gandalf responds with compassion and wisdom in equal measure when he says, so do I, and so do all who live to see such times. But that is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given to us. Beloved church and all who listen today, this is the time that's been given to us. And we do lament. We wish it need not have happened in our time to have COVID-19. We see the collateral damage, the pain and the suffering, the loss, the disruption of this disease. But we must decide. What do we do with this time? I suggest again we ask the right question. To what end can God use this to point us to Jesus? To what end can God remind us of the sobering reality that unless we repent, we all likewise perish, to remind us that the greatest result and the greatest end of this time can be we turn, and we are welcomed into the arms, the grace, the forgiveness of Jesus. That is the most important thing we can decide at this time, as we ask the right question. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for the opportunity to hear your word and to see your truth, to hear a very sobering reminder of the end for all of us. But then again, to hear the grace and the mercy of a God who says, let's wait a little longer. Let's give more grace. Let's give more time. Lord, we know that the time will end. But for now, I pray that for those listening who do not know Jesus Christ, that they would take this time as the day of salvation and confess their sin and ask Christ to be their Savior and to give their lives to you. God, I know there are many listening who've done that and who today can be reminded of that grace and patience and forgiveness that found them. Oh Lord, how we rejoice that your plan is Jesus. And now as we come to the Lord's table, remind us of how important it is that we focus on Jesus Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith, the reason for our faith, for such a time as this, how we need Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.